Galatians chapter 6 this morning.
I'll begin at verse 1 and go through verse 10. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let's ask the Lord to direct our study together. Heavenly Father, you've given us here exhortations to examine ourselves and to care for one another. You remind us that we are members of the household of faith. Help us, Father, to fulfill our responsibilities as good family members. Care for one another. We pray for your direction as we read to understand the responsibilities that we have toward each other. We pray, Lord, that this household of faith might be one that glorifies you, exalts the Lord Jesus Christ before unbelievers. We need your help, Lord, and we pray that you'll grant it by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last time that verses 1 through 5 both deal with the problem of how you handle sin. After the end of chapter 5, we have a pretty good idea of what sin is because we've been through the works of the flesh and we've enumerated them one at a time. Having done that, Paul is not just a theoretician here, he's very practical. So it's not just a matter of, well, okay, there are the works of the flesh, and now you can know all about them. Now he wants us to know how to deal with them. How can we correct the works of the flesh when we see them arising? The first piece of instruction that we considered last week in verses 1 and 2 dealt with the case of one believer helping another believer with a matter of sin. We saw that not every Christian is equipped to do that. It's important that we not run off half-cocked. We love to do this. I mean, carnally, it's a wonderful thing to go around taking pot shots at other people's spirituality because it makes us feel so good. But that's the wrong motive and probably the wrong person to do that. Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Don't tear them down in a spirit of meekness, not a spirit of pride. Unless you are a mature person, particularly in those areas that need correction. Unless you're doing it to build up the other person, not to tear them down. And unless you are exercising it in the spirit of meekness and complete trust in the Lord, don't do it. You'll make trouble. But that doesn't mean that there are not faults for you to correct. It doesn't mean you don't have a place in fixing things that are wrong. Verses 4 and 5 tell us what we can do with our own faults. Let every man prove or test his own work. Here it's not you who are spiritual do something. Here it is, let every man. Here is something that all of us can do to help deal with the problem of the works of the flesh. And the more of this we do, the less of the other there has to be. If each of us keeps his own nose clean, there won't be need for us to go around helping one another ferret out problems in our lives. So really, this should be the main focus of our activity. Looking not at other people to see where we can pick fault with them, but looking at ourselves as the Holy Spirit gives us insight and illumination. Now, the error under consideration in verse 3 is a matter of pride. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Here is a specific error for which Paul wants us to examine ourselves. If he could pick out one fault that he wants us to correct in our own lives, it's this. Thinking oneself to be something when one is nothing. Now, you please note, this does not say that it is sinful for you to have a high esteem of yourself. But so long as that estimation is correct. It's not wrong for Steve to think that he knows more about healthcare economics than anybody else in this room right now. That's probably a very honest and a very fair statement. He would probably also tell you that he knows more about healthcare economics than he cares to know, quite frankly. But that's another issue. That's not pride. That's an honest assessment of where he stands. And if one of us were to be in need of some healthcare economics, it would be wrong for him to say, I can't help you because I'm not really all that good. It's not pride to have an honest assessment of yourself, but it is pride to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think yourself to be something when you are nothing. Paul echoes this notion in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. We've considered this a couple of times before. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has given each of us certain things in measure. And our task is not to have too high an assessment of those things, nor too low an assessment. There may be certain ministries in the church. Ministry of exhortation, let us say. If God has not equipped you for that ministry, it would be wrong for you to say, oh, I can exhort, I'm good at that. That's pride. You are thinking yourself to be something when you are nothing. But it would also be wrong for you, if God has equipped you in that area, to say, oh, I don't think I'm going to do anything here. I'm not able to handle that. That would be wrong too. For you, Paul has the words, stir up the gift that is in you. We need sometimes to have a higher opinion of our capabilities than we do. The trick is to have an accurate assessment of what God has given us. So here the sin, the problem that he wants us to confront is the problem of pride in verse 3. The correction in verse 4 is that every man is to prove his own work. Now that doesn't mean check his own homework. Every man is to test the things that he has himself. Examine. Hold them under the magnifying glass and take a good, strong look at them. It's particularly important in our ministry for one another in the local assembly. Postmortems are very valuable. When you teach a lesson, when you deliver an exhortation, when you help somebody with a work of mercy, when you're involved in giving in an act of charity, you carefully examine what you've done and say, have I done the best I could? Did I really bring to bear everything that God wanted me to in that problem? That's the exhortation here. Test your own work. Your own work. Say, we're talking about self-examination here. And you don't have to be particularly spiritual to test your own work. If you can do it, you can look at it. It's private between you and the Lord. But very important. Verse 4 goes on to say, having done this, then she have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. I prefer an alternate rendering of this clause. I think it's better rendered like this. Then he will keep his reasons for boasting to himself and not share them with everybody else. The result of examining yourself, of proving your own work, is going to be that you're not going to be walking around to people saying, look how good I am, look how great this is, look how great this is. If I examine myself honestly, I'm always going to find places where I need to grow, areas where I need strengthening, and I'm going to be much less inclined to boast, to brag about my capabilities. Consider how the Apostle Paul communicates his abilities in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's like pulling teeth to get him to say anything positive about the gifts God has given him. He doesn't walk around saying negative things either, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice his attitude, verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool, but if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. I'm going to be a fool toward you. I'm going to boast a little bit. That which I speak it not after the Lord. This is not really Christ's way of speaking. But as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. The Corinthians were being bombarded with people bragging about their spiritual prowess and saying, well, you people are going after what Paul teaches, but he doesn't count for schmatz. Forget him. We've got the gifts of the Spirit. We are the ones who have spiritual insight. We're the ones who can lead you and help you. Paul says, you know, it's not really a very godly thing for me to do to brag about my own capabilities. I'd rather not. It makes me feel like a fool. Because other people are calling into question these things, I have to respond. And so, I'm going to tell you what I'm good for. Verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. See how reluctant he is to admit that he feels himself to be a fool, to have to stand up and state things which are clearly true about himself. And yet he's so reluctant to make a boast of them. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? My goodness, I speak as a fool. This is crazy for me to have to be talking like this. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Now these are all true statements. Paul's being proud here. But he feels he's violating a natural restraint, a natural reluctance, in speaking thus openly about things that God has done through him. He feels this makes him a fool. Because he's examined his own works in the light of Calvary, and he realizes that compared to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, compared to what the Savior did in dying for us, his works don't amount to a hill of beans. Why boast about them? Here he's forced into chapter 12, verse 11. I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. You made me do it. I ought to have been commended of you. I shouldn't be the one talking about these things. You should be the ones who have been saying, you know, look what the Lord has done through Paul. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. I myself am worth nothing. I'm a sinner, saved by God's grace. But I'm not one step behind any of the others either. That's where they are too. And whatever things God has done today, by his grace he's done through you too. You see, Paul has an honest assessment of his own capabilities. At the same time, he's very reluctant to go around talking about them and boasting about them. I think that's a pattern for us. It's certainly what he's exhorting us to in Galatians chapter 6. Let every man test his own work. Let every man carefully examine the things that he's done. And then he'll keep his boasting to himself and not go around spreading it. For every man shall bear his own burden. We read last week that in correcting those who fall into sin, we may have to bear their burdens. We have to share part of their load. Not everyone can do that. That's the charge for those who are spiritual. But every one of us must now bear his own burden. Christian life is the life of leisure. I'm easy. Like God dresses and strange to you. You're seeking to serve the Lord in the midst of a society that is dead set against you. Doesn't pretend to be easy. There's a burden associated with it, and what Paul is saying here is, you know, others may be able to help you from time to time, but you need to be bearing that burden yourself. You need to recognize your responsibility to shoulder. I think of Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, where the Lord Jesus tells his disciples to take his yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And you know what a yoke is? It's not what's in the center of an egg. That's one kind of yoke. There's a different kind of yoke. The yoke we're talking about here is what you put on the shoulder of an ox or a donkey to make it carry a load or to make it pull a wagon. It's the way you harness the power of the draft animal. And it looks like this. It looks like a big U, like there. And then the animal's head comes through here, see? That's like an animal's head. This is over his shoulders. The legs come down here. There's a leg, okay? There's another leg. I have to tell you that because you wouldn't guess it yourself looking at that picture. But this yoke goes over his neck, and it goes back behind his neck here. And then you can tie something to it, you can tie ropes to it, and he'll pull with that yoke. What the Lord Jesus says here is, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And the picture that we have there, I think, is that a little bit different kind of yoke. It doesn't have just one U like this, it has two U's like this. And you had two animals putting their heads through here, one side by side with the other. And they would both pull at the same time. Now, if you have two animals that are as strong as one another doing that, that's fair. What happens if you have one strong animal and one weak animal? Gene used to, well, you might go in circles, but if the guy's holding the reins correctly, you know, I can remember Gene helping me several years ago. He won't remember. When he was maybe 5 years old, helped me push the wheelbarrow around the yard. Did you help your father push the wheelbarrow around the yard? You know, he holds the wheelbarrow right here, and you stand right between the arms here, and you put your hands, one on the left hand of the wheelbarrow and the other on the right handle, and away you go, and you're pushing a wheelbarrow, aren't you? Like fun you are. You're walking along with your hand on the handles. That's all. Your daddy's pushing the wheelbarrow. But you felt so big about it, you were pushing the wheelbarrow all around the yard.
That's how we are with the Lord. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart and shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is it so easy and light? Because he's doing all the pulling. He's doing all the pushing, we would say. He's the one that really is pushing against that yoke. He knows how much strain we can take. He knows how much stress we can bear. And he won't let us suffer under any more than that. But you still have to remember, you're in the yoke. If you're a Christian, you do have burdens to carry. The Lord will help you with them. Sometimes the Lord may bring along a spiritual Christian to help you. Now be careful. If it's not a spiritual Christian, you may find that you end up carrying their burdens instead of them carrying yours. Every man shall bear his own burden. Now, I pointed out to you last week, as I've reminded you again this week, that we have here correction for others and correction for ourselves. Two aspects of dealing with the works of the flesh. Those who are fallen into sin, someone who is spiritual can restore them, but every Christian is responsible for examining his own works. Then he won't be running around boasting. He himself has a burden to carry because of the sin that marks all of our lives. That is a natural response to the works of the flesh part of the previous chapter. See, chapter 5 gave us these two pictures. It said there were works of the flesh and there was fruit of the Spirit. And the response of the works of the flesh is 6, 1 through 5, which says, okay, if someone else is sinning, you who are spiritual, help them with it. If you're sinning, examine your own works. Be careful you don't fall into boastfulness and pride. Bear your own burden. But what about the fruit of the Spirit? How does that manifest itself in our lives? Here is the practical response. 6, 1 through 5 is the practical response to the works of the flesh. What is the practical response to the fruit of the Spirit? How should that show itself in our lives? Well, that's going to bring us down here to 6 verses 6 through 10. The practical response to the fruit of the Spirit. The section begins with a verse that I have often heard quoted. Maybe I've heard it quoted more than you have because, as you know, I've been much exercised about the place of commercialism in the church, whether or not it's appropriate for preachers to receive a salary. And almost everybody with whom I discuss this question brings up chapter 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. There you are. Bible teachers should be paid. If that's what it's talking about, it really is orphaned from its context. We've seen nothing about the eldership in the surrounding verses here. Nothing about a specific teaching ministry going on in the church. But the context here does have a lot to say about helping one another. We've seen that back in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. The spiritual person helping the less spiritual person. Not the elder helping the congregation. Please don't get a confusion in your mind between spiritual people and elders. Now, elders should be spiritual. But not every spiritual person needs to be an elder. How about spiritual sisters? They have a tremendous ministry in the assembly. They're not going to be elders. There may be spiritual people who don't have the gifts of teaching and administration that are central for an elder's work. That doesn't stop them from being spiritual. Remember, the gifts are specific. Only some individuals have certain gifts. Spirituality is something toward which every believer can aspire. So we're talking in this context about helping one another. In particular, if you go down to verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The context here is doing good to other people. There's a little bit of a chiasm here. Verse 6 talks about communicating in all good things, while verse 10 talks about doing good. And the verses in between, 7, 8, and 9, all talk about sowing and reaping. Sowing seed, casting seed on the ground so it can grow, and then reaping, bringing in the harvest. To understand verse 6, I think it helps us to focus on three details. First of all, the relationship between the teacher and the person being taught, as our verse puts it. Then the responsibility that Paul articulates here. And finally, the sphere in which that responsibility is exercised. The relationship in English seems very clear. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches. It's important for me to point out to you that this is not the word which is used to describe the gift of teaching in the New Testament. New Testament talks frequently about teaching in a formal sense. I am the teacher and you are the student and I'm going to teach you. Didasko is the verb. We get from it our English word didactic, which has to do with didactic teaching. The word here is katechomai, from which we get the English word catechism. Now, a catechism in English means a very rigid, formal system of instruction for young children or for people who have just become believers. But that's a meaning that developed in the early centuries of the church. At the time of the New Testament, this word means informal verbal instruction. Sometimes it almost has the notion of, well, I heard something through the grapevine. Look in Acts chapter 21, verses 21 and 24. In fact, let's begin in verse 18. Paul has come back from the mission field and in Jerusalem. Verse 18, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly, in detail, what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. You've been off with the Gentiles. Look at all these Jews around here. The Lord's working here too. And they are all zealous of the law. Now the Gentiles, you've told us, haven't been keeping the law. Well, that's fine. We agreed on that back in chapter 15. But the Jews are keeping the law. Verse 21, they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. They're certainly going to want to get together and hear from you. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now the verb for teaching that we are dealing with in Galatians appears in verse 21, and again in verse 24, where it's translated, they are informed of thee. They have heard about you, that you're teaching the Gentiles to disregard, that you're teaching the Jews who live among the Gentiles to disregard the law. This is what they have heard from you. Does that mean that they had a class? Did they get all the new Jewish Christians, put them in a class, sit them down with the elder getting up in front? Now, today's lesson is that the Apostle Paul, when he goes among the Gentiles, is teaching the Jews among the Gentiles not to observe the law. No, that's ridiculous. This is a rumor that's been circulating. Informal verbal information is just sort of spreading around. I heard it from somebody, and he heard it from somebody. That's what catechism was in the New Testament. Informal verbal instruction. 1 Corinthians 14:19 is another instance of the word, which may be a little closer to something formal, but not much. 1 Corinthians 14:19. Paul, speaking of the gift of languages, says, in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And here the word teach is the word that we're looking at in Galatians. Now what is he talking about here? Is he talking about a formal teaching ministry in the church? Have you ever heard a sermon five words long? Five words do not a sermon make. Five words do not constitute a teaching ministry in the church. He's saying, I would rather get up and just in plain language, in Greek, in Corinth, in Aramaic, in Jerusalem, I'd rather get up and say, praise God, sit down. By doing that, I will teach others. What does he mean? I'll be an encouragement to them. I will provide informal verbal instruction to them. It's not a formal teaching system. I doubt that anybody has ever done formal teaching that's limited to five words. He's talking about informal interaction, one person to another. Now go back to Galatians chapter 5, or chapter 6. Let him that is the recipient of informal verbal instruction communicate unto him that gave him that informal verbal instruction. Did some brother or sister give you a particular insight, share a verse with you, just a short little thing, maybe over the telephone, maybe on the way out of the meeting someday, that helped you in your life? Did somebody take a second to pray with you on the telephone over some issue that was a problem with you? That's the relationship that's being spoken of here. This is not talking about your relationship to me in teaching Sunday morning. It's talking to you about your relationship to the other Christians who interact with you on a day-by-day basis and give you encouragement and help along the way. That informal exhortation or word of teaching, a verse of Scripture, a moment of prayer. It's completely out of place to apply this to a formal contract between a preacher and a congregation. Now, I hope, if I am an encouragement to you, that you will communicate with me in all good things as you do with one another. My point is not to say don't apply this to those who do occupy a formal teaching ministry. The point is to apply it to everybody who exercises such a ministry towards you. And that's going to be a whole lot broader than the preacher. If you insist on making this the justification for paying the preacher a salary, then you better pay everybody else in the congregation a salary too, because they ought to be carrying on the same kind of ministry toward you. Okay, the relationship is this being on the receiving end of informal help. You know, we might be offended by that, precisely because the person who's talking to us is not the preacher. Perhaps what Paul is trying to guard against here is offense arising out of the exercise of verse 1 in this chapter. When someone comes and shares something with you informally, don't be rebuffed. Don't think, who gave you the right to talk to me? No, be grateful to the Lord for providing that person and providing that help, and communicate with them in all good things. The word communicate means to share. It's to have things in common. It's talking about the kind of relationship that the disciples had when they were fishermen. They had fellowship with each other. They were partners. They had a common weal, a common good that they were pursuing. You and the person who helps you in an informal way in the body of Christ have a common good that you share. And you should be sharing with them in that, in all good things. That might include money. Sure. Maybe situations where someone helps you out and the help they've given you is a special stimulus to you to help them with some problem that they've experienced in their lives. That's not inappropriate, but it's a gift of love. It's not a contractual salary between a board of directors and somebody whom they hire on a year-by-year basis. Not at all. And please, it includes a lot of other things besides money. All good things. Do you think that all good things is exhausted by dollar bills? All good things includes perhaps some help and encouragement of your own. It might be a place to sleep. It might be a night of babysitting to help the other family with some of their needs. It's sharing together in the life that God has given to us together as believers. All good things. It's really the same kind of an idea that you get to in verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There really are three levels here of doing good to people. There is the one who helps you spiritually. Let's call him the helper. And then there is the household of faith. And then there is all men. Verse 6 has told us to look out for the well-being of those who help us in spiritual things. But then verse 10 takes us a step further. It says, especially the household of faith, and then all men. I love this phrase, household of faith. I think it's just a beautiful expression. You get the same thing in Ephesians 2:19, where Paul says that we are no more strangers than foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, there is an expression that you sometimes hear, the family of God. Have you heard that expression? There's a song we used to sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. You ever sing that little song? That's a nice expression. God is our Father. And we are brothers, sisters, because we have the same Father. The Lord Jesus calls us His brethren. So that's not an inappropriate term to use, but please don't confuse that with household of God. Because household says much more than family. I am in my earthly father's family. But I am not in his household. I moved out of his household 20-some years ago. You could be in the family of God, but not be in his household. The household are the people who live in the same house. It's not just that there's a blood bond there, but it's that they live together on a daily basis and they're interacting every day together. That's what a household is. Now, what is the house of God? Well, you know that from Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15. You know what it is? Think for a second what it is, then look at the verse. What is the house of God? 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." It is the church that is the house of God. And you are in the household of God to the extent that you are among God's people, that you are active in his church, that you interact with them. You see the importance of distinguishing between the family of God and the household of God? You could be a hermit living in a cave high up in a canyon wall in the wilderness of Judea, never talking to another living soul for your entire life, and be a member of the family of God, but you could not be a member of the household of God under those circumstances. A member of the household of God, you've got to be with God's people, interact with them on a daily basis. And so, that's what we have here. Do good to all men, specifically, especially, most importantly, those who are of the household of God. Those, and in our case, here we are, folks. We are the household of God, the ones that we interact with on a daily basis. And so, in our doing good to others, we do it toward those who help us in a special way. We recognize their help. We don't despise it as meddling, but we are outgoing toward them to help them. And then toward the entire household of faith, toward those with whom we worship and fellowship together on a regular basis. And then it overflows. It spills out to all men, all those around us. When do we do this? When do we have this ministry of good works toward others? When do we try to benefit others? Well, Paul says in verse 10, as we have opportunity. I can feel myself in my more carnal moments reading this verse and saying, well, okay, that's good that it says that because, you know, I don't have opportunity today and I didn't have opportunity yesterday and I probably won't have any opportunity tomorrow because I'm very, very busy. So, okay, I'm exempted. I don't have to do anything. Well, I don't really think that's quite the point that Paul is making here. He's not saying that this lets you off the hook, but rather it's in the spirit in which the word is used in Ephesians 5, verse 16. Ephesians 5:16, Paul says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And the word time there is our word opportunity here. Redeeming the opportunities. Opportunities are not things that we never have but wish we did. Opportunities are things that we do have and might not have tomorrow. Verse 10, as we have, therefore, opportunity. You might translate it this way, since we have opportunity. Right now, is there an opportunity? Is there a chance? Is there an occasion to help somebody else? Grab it. Seize it, because it might go away. Redeem it. Buy it up. It's precious. Take advantage of it. First of all, toward those who've been a significant spiritual help to you. Then to the entire household of faith, which includes those that you need to help. See, this you pretty much cover the whole thing here. Those who help you and those who need your help. And then it spills out beyond that to all men, particularly to those who are in some measure of fellowship with the believers. Now, in between verses 6 and 10, we have the harvest metaphor introduced, the sowing and reaping. This is S-O-W. It's what you do with grain, not S-E-W with a needle and thread. Anita and I were talking this morning about planting a garden out in our yard. I don't know whether this is going to happen or not. I've got some people have a green thumb. I've got a brown thumb. Everything I touch, the leaves dry up and fall off. But one thing I do know about gardens, and that is nothing will come up if you don't put the seed in the ground. And I've learned this too. If you want peas, don't plant corn. If you want rutabaga, don't plant okra. Some people would say, I don't care what you want, don't plant okra. You only get something if you plant the seed, and if you plant the seed, you're only going to get what you plant. You're not going to get something different. Well, that's the point of verses 7, 8, and 9 here. It's going to talk about sowing and reaping. And this is all in the context of helping people. Remember, verses 6 and 10 are like the brackets around this that tell us what the theme is. The theme is helping other people. Now, be aware that helping others in the church, doing good to all men, communicating in all good things, is like sowing. It's like planting seed. And what you're going to harvest at the end depends on what you put in the ground to start. I think I will pause there, because there's more to discuss here than we can do in the last 5 minutes. So I'll pause here, and next week we'll be having a study that's appropriate to Easter. But then week after, Lord willing, we'll finish up these few verses in 6:1 through 10 and go on to 6:11. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've made us the channels by which you bring blessing to one another. Thank you for showing us that it's your purpose that we should do good to one another, help one another. Lord, help us to remember this responsibility. Help us to be diligent in seeking ways to be helpful and to benefit each other so that we might manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for making us a household together, for bringing us within your church. Lord, we need your help as our Heavenly Father, so that our life together will be marked not by squabbling and dissension, but rather by love and care, mutual support. We thank you, Lord, for the good degree of this that you've given us together, and pray that you strengthen us in it. We remember, Lord, those of the household who are away today, particularly Francis and Nelson family, and pray that you'll bring them safely back to us, and while they're away, that you'd encourage them with the fellowship of your people. In our Lord Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.